let's turn in our Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the gospel of the confirmed resurrection. The gospel of the confirmed resurrection. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, has these words. He says, and I quote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This past week has been historic for many reasons. News has given us a constant diet of death. Every night the news gives the grim numbers of more people that have died from the coronavirus. Especially sad is the country of Italy, where 19,448 people have died as a result of the virus. In their records, in the last three-year period, they indicate that an average of 1,763,333 people were diagnosed with the flu. Of that number, an average of 22,666 die every year. That's 1.2% that die from the influenza, the flu. But as it stands right now, 12% of those who contract the virus COVID-19 die. That's a huge difference. But although we hardly hear of the deaths relating to automobile accidents or drugs or suicide or heart disease or other medical conditions, we have to realize that people are dying every day that are not dying from COVID-19. In the U.S. alone, 8,000 people die every day. That's the equivalent of 2.5 9/11 events a day. But those don't usually get reported, and they're scattered throughout the nation, and they don't usually get our attention. But when 700 die from one virus on one day in one city, it gets our attention. The morbid reality and the sad reality has cast the light on a subject that most of us really do not want to talk about. And that's the reality of death. Night after night, day after day, we're forced to come to grips with the mortality of the human race and that life is indeed very fragile. Most importantly, we're forced to think soberly about our own impending death. It's coming, and it's coming sooner than we think. Death is real. Death is certain. And my friend, you're going to experience it. There are some who have tried to deny the existence of death. Mary Baker Eddy Gloverson Patterson, the founder of the religious cult Christian Science, actually taught and believed that evil and disease and death were an illusion to be rejected by the mind and imagination. Christian scientists have always been good about trying to explain away pain and things that happen as a result of pain. And there's thousands and thousands of pages of literature that you can read in their own religious cult in what they call their reading rooms. One group said that I would believe what she said had her teeth not fallen out. But she also found out that her belief system in the illusion of death and the illusion of disease was not true because she died December 3rd, 1910 from pneumonia. And throughout history, men have tried to deal with the reality of death by adopting different philosophical and religious positions. For instance, the materialist or the atheistic evolutionist believe in utter extinction or annihilation, that basically nothing human or physical or nothing of the soul or spirit, if there even is one, would survive death at all. And some religions teach reincarnation, that you will come back in an endless cycle. You will come back as a human or perhaps maybe an animal or even a bug. And others believe in what is called absorption, that your spirit, whatever that may be called in that context, will return back to its source and be absorbed ultimately into that divine mind, they call it. That belief is reflected in a statement of a contemporary philosopher by the name of Leslie Weatherhead. He said, and I quote, would it really matter if I were lost in a drop of water in the ocean? If I could be one shining particle in some glorious wave that broke in utter splendor and perfect beauty on the shores of some eternal sea? Well, frankly, that's just nonsense. In all those views, human personhood and individuality is lost. I mean, you no longer really are existing as a person, and you no longer will be a person. You simply go into some other form or you go out of existence. So we would have to ask the question, is that all that there really is? Is life that we now have it? All that we experience and all that we see, is that really all that life amounts to be? Well, the Bible teaches quite to the contrary. It teaches us that you will live forever and that you will not be in disembodied floating around some cosmos forever and ever, but that you will have a body, a glorious body, a body equipped and ready and capable of living in the presence of God for all eternity. But the resurrection not only speaks of that reality, but it also speaks of the reality that everyone will be resurrected. Not only those who know Christ and have eternal life, but every single person, whether you believe in God or not, you will be resurrected and you will be granted and given a body suited to live for all eternity. Some will live in heaven forever with God. Others will live under the judgment of God in hell with that new body that they're given to exist under the punishment of God. So the doctrine of resurrection is taught in Scripture and is wholly different than any other religion in the world. Like, for instance, Job, which is, by the way, the oldest book in the Bible. He says this in Job 19:26, and after my skin is destroyed, listen to this, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. Job believed in a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 that we have before us this morning is devoted entirely to the topic of the resurrection. All 58 verses, Paul gives the most extensive treatment on the topic of the resurrection in all of Scripture. It is really like the heart that pumps the blood through every part of the body. The truth of the resurrection gives life to every other part of the gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot upon which Christianity turns, and without it, no other truth would matter. Without it, without the resurrection, Christianity would be just simply wishful thinking. It would be along the side of all other philosophical reasoning and religious speculation. It would simply be fantasy. The resurrection was the focal point of every truth that Jesus Christ taught. He taught his disciples in Mark chapter 8. He said this, and I quote, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And even Jesus, talking to Mary in John 11:25, said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me shall live even if he dies." The first two sermons preached at Pentecost in Acts 2 and also in Acts 3 focus on the reality of the resurrection. And even the truth of the heartbroken disciples who followed Jesus and had a crucified rabbi turned out to be very courageous witnesses and eventually martyrs a few years later. They were willing to spread the gospel across the Roman Empire and beyond. And the reason why is because they believed and witnessed the resurrection. That truth literally turned their lives completely around. And no ridicule or prison or torture or even death itself could stop them from sharing the truth of the gospel of Christ. They had no fear whatsoever and no dread of what men could bring into their lives because they believed in the resurrection. They knew it was true. And the New Testament Christianity, all that we know about our doctrine that we believe in the Scripture is based upon, founded upon, and finds its rock and its anchor in the doctrine of the resurrection. John Locke, an 18th century British philosopher, said this, and I quote, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. It also is the cornerstone of the gospel, the resurrection is. And because of that, Satan has targeted the resurrection throughout church history. There have been those attempts to eliminate its truth by confusing the reality of it or diminishing the reality of it or saying it simply isn't capable of being done. But if you eliminate the resurrection, as Satan would desire, then you eliminate the power of the gospel itself. You eliminate the claims of Jesus Christ to be God. You eliminate salvation from sin. And you eliminate eternal life. As even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if the resurrection isn't true, and we hope in Christ only, then we are men who are most to be pitied. Because if you believe that the resurrection isn't true, then you have no hope whatsoever. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. Romans 10:9, you know it well. It tells us there that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The point is, it is not possible to be saved to believe in a Messiah who died and did not rise. You must believe that Jesus not only died, but also that he rose from the grave. It is absolutely essential to the gospel message. So with that said, we turn our attention now to the text, and we'll consider three points about the text this morning, talking about the reality of the confirmed resurrection, the gospel of the confirmed resurrection. The first point is this: the gospel of the resurrection is affirmed by salvation. The gospel of the resurrection is affirmed by salvation. Let's look at the text, verse 1. Paul begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." Now, the word declare here is not a word that we would often think of, like Paul uses often, the word keruso, to herald or to make known or declare or to preach. This word actually comes from an original word, ginosko, to know or to make known. It's in its verb form, and what it means is this: I am constantly making known to you, or as one translation says, I'm reminding you, but it's more than just a reminding. There's more going on here. It's the idea of explaining, making known, helping you to understand, to cause to know, and to understand the gospel of Christ. It's used that way in Ephesians 1:9. Where Paul says, having made known to you, and this is referring to what Jesus has done, that Christ has made known to us the mystery of his will. That's the idea of explaining, unveiling, revealing the reality of the gospel of Christ. But also, I agree with one commentator that this probably is also a way of Paul gently bringing reproach to the Corinthian Christians, that he needs to remind them of the central truth of the resurrection. Because even in that context, Paul had been there, he had taught the Word of God, he had explained the truth of the gospel, he had talked about the resurrection, no doubt, as he points out in this text. But also, they apparently had been confused by those false teachers in that area at that time, that there was no resurrection of the dead. And they were concerned about whether they would rise from the dead. And so Paul goes on back and gently gives them a correction, saying, listen, I have told you this before, and I bring it to your attention again. So he says, brethren, I declare to you, I make known to you, look at the verse again, verse 1, the gospel. Now, what's the gospel, euangelion? Is simply the good news. It is the message that we preach. It is the good news about what? The good news about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that he has conquered sin and death, and that he has risen from the grave. And this good news, he reminds us of, Paul does in Romans 1:16. I think it's important to note this verse in Romans 1:16 where he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. For it, that is, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The good news is the power of God unto salvation. God has so chosen and so ordained to use the message itself as the means by which His power is communicated in salvation. Looking again back at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. He says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached. So he declares, he makes known, but then he says, that gospel is that one which I preached to you. Now, this is a pretty interesting way in which Paul uses this. He doesn't use the word keruso to herald the gospel, but he uses another form, the verb form of the word euangelion. He actually uses a verb form of the word gospel or good news. In fact, one commentator says this, literally it could be rendered this, that he gospelizes you, that he gave you the gospel by gospelizing you, giving you the good news by preaching good news to you. The emphasis is clearly on the reality of the gospel being what? Good news. The announcement of the truth and the reality not only that Jesus died, that he paid the penalty for our sin, but that he also was buried and he rose from the grave. Now, there's a couple of things that Paul points out in this text, and there's like a flow of chronological thought here in verse 1 and 2, where he tells us that he preached to them, that is the Corinthian Christians, they received it, they stand on it, and they're saved by it. And that's exactly the order of the way it happens, that usually someone comes and preaches the word of God, the gospel of Christ. You receive that gospel, then you remain standing on that gospel, and you are eventually saved through and by that gospel. That's the chronology that Paul uses in this text. He says that he came to them and preached it to them, and they received it. This is actually recorded for us over in Acts 18. You don't need to turn to it, but in Acts 18, there's the incident where Paul first goes to the Corinthian area. And he preaches the gospel there. Now, you have to understand its context. Paul had already been literally thrown out of the synagogue where he went to preach first the gospel of Christ. He had been threatened. His life had been threatened. He was greatly concerned as to whether or not he should remain in that area because his life could be at stake. But listen to what it says here in Acts 18, verse 8. And many of the Corinthians, hearing what Paul had preached, believed and were baptized. But then it says this in verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in that city. Then it says, Paul continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And the point of the text is, Paul came there to the synagogue first, felt the threat and the hostility, really was tempted to leave, even after some Corinthians had believed. And God tells Paul, stay put, don't worry about your life, I will protect you, no one's going to hurt you. And the reason why is because I have many people in that city to save. He already had it planned that he was going to save them. And so Paul remained there a year and 6 months, and that's exactly how the Corinthian assembly came to exist. And the very fact that the Corinthian Christians themselves and all other Christians everywhere receive the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ and have been miraculously changed testifies to the strong evidence of the power of the gospel message itself and the resurrection. Unlike the Jews, of course, in Jesus' day, whenever he came to them and they rejected him. It says in John 1:11, he came to his own, referring to Israel, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. Contrast that with the next verse, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority and the right to become the children of God. So his own rejected him, but many of the Gentiles received him. Matthew 10:40 says, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. If you receive Christ, that means you receive God. You receive God, you receive Christ. Colossians 2:6 says, and as you therefore have received Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him. Now, the word in our text here in 1 Corinthians 15, translated received, is the Greek word paralambano. It's an aorist form, which means that they received it at a moment in time. He's referring to their past reception. But it is important to note that the word paralambano is a word that refers to an intimate receiving. It comes from two words, para and lambano, to receive alongside of. It talks about personal initiative, and it can even refer to an aggressively taking of. But in the English text that we have, translations of the English text, our Bibles, the word receive in the English is not always the word paralambano. In fact, there are other passages that translate the word receive that are a different Greek word. The word is dekomai. And the word dekomai is the word to receive warmly, to be receptive toward something. It's always used in the middle voice that talks about its own personal self-involvement in receiving those words or receiving the gospel. Like these verses here in Acts 2:41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." That's the word dekomai, not the word paralambano. In Acts 11:1, it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren were in Judea, heard the gospel, and heard that the Gentiles, rather, had received the word of God." That's the word dekomai again. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Again, the same word dekomai, being warmly receptive of the word of God in the Bible itself and the truth of Scripture. But when Paul wants to stress personal involvement in the preaching and the reception of the word, he chooses the word paralambano, as he does in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because you have received," listen to this, "the word of God which you heard from us." He's talking about our personal involvement alongside of you, sharing with you the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he emphasizes that very truth again. He says, "For I received," there's paralambano, "from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you." You see that close intimacy there, whereby God gives to Paul directly the truth of Scripture, then he gives to them directly, face to face, if you will, the truth of Scripture. In Galatians 1:9, Paul talks about this also. He says, "As we have said before, so also I say again, that if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received," and the point is, "from me, let him be accursed." In Galatians 1:11, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it," there's paralambano, "from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I think that's extraordinarily important to remind yourself of, because what Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15 is not something he made up. It's not something he got from the school of Gamaliel, and not because he had a number of degrees in education. It was because he had received it directly from Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of God. This is the very gospel that was granted to us through Jesus Christ. So the text tells us that Paul preached it, they received it, but then the third point is they remained in it. Look at it again in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also have received, in which you stand." That is a perfect verb, meaning that they stood at one time in the past and they remain standing in it. Unlike the reception, the word receive is aorist, meaning that they received it at one time, but their remaining or their standing continues on into this day. The word translated here, histeme, which is the word to stand, it means to be placed or to set up or to establish. It also has the idea of standing firm or to be steadfast. And in this context, it has the idea of someone who comes to Christ, receives the truth, and then remains steadfast in the truth. Romans 5 and verse 2 tells us this. It says, "Though," or rather, "through whom also we have access by faith into grace in which we stand." We stand in the grace of God. We remain in the grace of God. In Acts 2:41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly." That's the same idea of standing in the gospel. In John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, Then you are my real disciples. Again, that refers to the standing in the gospel. Colossians 1:21, very important verse in Scripture. It says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Verse 23 says, "If." But that's actually first-class conditional sentence, which means since. It's assuming it to be true. These ones who were alienated by the wicked works, but now have been reconciled, he says this, that you're going to be presented blameless and above reproach in his sight since, here's the point, since indeed you continue in the faith. You stand firm in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. So this reality is taught all throughout Scripture, that those who receive and those who hear the gospel and are truly converted and truly are saved are those that stand in the gospel. They stand in the grace of Christ. They remain in the grace of Christ and in the gospel of Christ. 1 John 2:9 says it this way. Excuse me, verse 19. 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be made clear that none of them were of us." That is a person that doesn't stand in the truth. They don't remain there. So Paul reminds us that they are those that had heard the gospel. It was preached to them. They received it. They stand in it. But also notice in verse 2 now, they are saved through it. They are saved through it. Now, this verb is a present passive verb, which means they are saved by God. That's the passive point. They're not saving themselves, but they're continually saved. You could literally translate it this way, by which you are being saved, continually saved. Salvation is not a one-time event. Salvation is an ongoing work of God in your life. In fact, in Ephesians 2:8-9, the verse we so often quote, it says, "For by grace you have been saved." Now that is a perfect tense verb, meaning that you were saved in the past and continually saved in the present, and it is a continual reality in your life. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved." There you have it again. God is saving you not just in the past, but he's saving you now. And even all theologians in the past have recognized the reality of the three aspects of salvation. I mean, you are basically saved in the past, you're saved in the present, and you're saved in the future. In the past, you're saved from the penalty of sin, death, and hell. Now, currently, in the present, you are being saved from the power of sin. And in the future, you're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. Salvation is not a one-time event. It is an ongoing process in your life. And by the way, the word saved, soterios, sozo here in this text, means to be made safe, rescued from, or delivered. And so, the gospel, having been received in the ones that are standing in that gospel, are being saved. They are being delivered, constantly being saved and kept by the very power of God. But then I think it's important to note here in verse 2 how Paul qualifies this. And he does this for an important reason, because there's always the potential for those that are in his audience to be fake, to not be genuine. There's always that chance. In fact, he even says this in 2 Corinthians to the same church, that you need to examine yourself as to whether you're truly in the faith. That's why he says in verse 2, he says that those that are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. So he's saying that you need to understand there is the real possibility here that there are some who don't hold fast. Now he uses the first class conditional here again, translated since you are holding fast to the word that I preached to you. But then he adds this qualifier at the end of it, unless you have believed in vain. Now, we all know the Bible teaches us clearly that we are held by God. The Bible teaches us that we are eternally secure in Christ. And that is a work of God. He is the one who does that work. He saves us and he secures us and he holds us. as even indicated in Romans 8:29, where it tells us this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Then he says this, "And the ones that he predestined, he also called. The ones that he called, he made righteous," or justified. "And the ones that he made righteous, he also glorified." Nobody gets lost through that at all. Anybody who is genuinely saved and genuinely converted is going to find themselves in the future glorified in the presence of God. Even as the Bible tells us in John 10, that Jesus says to those sheep that he saves, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish at all." But the Bible also often points out the reality that there is what is taught in Scripture, the perseverance of the saints. That is, that those who are genuine will hold on to Christ. God holds on to us, but also we hold on to Christ. We are persevering. And the point that Paul's making here is this, is that there are those who make professions of faith but don't hold on. And the point is that they never were real to begin with. Those who are real, those who are genuine, hold on. The Bible doesn't teach that anyone can lose their salvation. I guess a better way of saying that is that, listen, if you are saved by your salvation, yes, you could be saved lost from your salvation, but you cannot be lost from God's salvation. But those who are genuinely saved by God are kept by God, and God produces in them a desire to continue with Him. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what he's talking about here when he says that you hold fast unless you have believed in vain. And the point is, and I think this is a sobering thought, that you can believe, but you can believe wrongly, or you can believe and you can believe in such a way that it doesn't save you. Even James recognized that in James 2, where he talks to the Jewish people and he says this. He says, "Even the devils believe and tremble." He's talking to the Jews who believed in one God. He says, "And you do well if you believe in one God," in James 2. He says, "But the demons themselves believe that." And we would have to agree that the devil himself and all of the demons are more orthodox than most religions and more orthodox than probably most evangelical churches. They know the truth. They can read it for themselves, and they've watched it take place. There's no denying that. And there are literally thousands of people, millions of people throughout the world who are believing but not genuinely saved. They believe the facts of the gospel. They believe even the fact that it is true historically. But they've never truly been converted. Jesus warned about this over and over again in the Gospels. He talked about the tares that are among the wheat. He talked about the kinds of fish, whenever the net is cast out, that it catches all kinds of fish. He talked about the houses that are built on the rock and them that are built on sand. He talked about the virgins who have no oil in their lamps. He talked about the servants who waste their talents. He talked about the gates and the paths that are, they seem to be right, but they lead to destruction. Over and over again, Jesus warned about the reality that there could be those that look like they're part of the church, but aren't. This is a sobering reality because even Paul points this out at the very beginning here in Romans, or rather 1 Corinthians 15. He says, there is a possibility that you could believe and believe in vain and not genuinely be converted. Jesus said it like that in Matthew 7, where he says, there's going to be many in that day who say to me, "Lord, haven't I done many wonderful works in your name and cast out demons and preached in your name, done miracles in your name?" I think it's important to think about. I mean, he's talking to religious people. He's not talking to the world of atheists and agnostics and those who are just immorally bankrupt. I mean, he's talking about those out there who are involved in the church. Those who preach, those who cast out demons, those who do miracles, that they can be so closely associated with Christianity, yet at the same time miss it. They can say they believe the truth and yet not even know Christ. They can say that they are followers of Jesus, yet not truly be followers of Jesus. The world is full of it, and the church is full of this. You need to make sure, as even Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians, he says, you need to examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith. Make sure you haven't believed in vain. And even Paul warns them here in this text at the very beginning when he talks about the gospel of Christ that you need to make sure you're holding fast to Christ, that you're holding on to the truth. Many of the people there in the Corinthian church although did have real faith. And that's important to recognize also. They did have real faith, and it was a strong testimony to the validity and the power of the gospel. Think about what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, when he talks about how God had miraculously and sovereignly changed people out of all kinds of horrible, sinful past and made them white and pure as snow. Remember that? He talks about that God had taken those that were extortioners and thieves and adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and liars and idolaters and worldly pagans at best, and transformed them, changed them, redeemed them, made them believers. That is a powerful example of the gospel itself and the resurrection truth. Though it is largely subjective, no doubt, and I'll agree with that, the endurance of the church throughout the 2,000 years of its history is testimony to the resurrection reality. I mean, let me give you a quote from one author. He said this: "His church and his word, the Bible itself, has survived skepticism, persecution, heresy, unfaithfulness, and disobedience. Critics have denounced the resurrection as a hoax, as fabrication, but have never explained the power of such fabrication to produce men and women who gave up everything, including their freedom, their lives when necessary, to follow, to love a dead Lord. No, they follow and serve a living Lord, Jesus Christ." H.D.A. Major, a former principal of Ribbon Hall, Oxford, said these words: "Had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it is hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. That church was founded on a faith in a Messiah of Jesus. A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed of God. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as St. Paul declares in Romans 1:4, which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power." Church historian Kenneth Scott Latourette wrote these words in The History and Expansion of Christianity, and I quote, "It was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation and the movement begun by him. It is as if if it were not for the profound belief that the crucified Lord had risen from the dead and that they had seen and talked to him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would have probably ended up all but forgotten." You think about all the other religions of the world, like Buddhism. One follower of Buddha said this: "When Buddha died, it was with the utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains." Muhammad died at Medina in June 8, 632, at the age of 61, and thousands of Muslims visit his grave not to celebrate his resurrection, but to mourn his death. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, oh no, we celebrate not only his death, but we celebrate his resurrection. He rose from the grave. And so this marvelous truth of the gospel has literally transformed the lives of millions of people throughout church history. And God has marvelously shown his power through the proclamation, preaching, and teaching of the gospel by saving people from their sin and giving them hope of eternal life. So the first point is the gospel of the resurrection is affirmed by salvation. Secondly, the gospel of resurrection is attested by Scripture. Look at verse 3 and following. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And by the way, that harkens back to chapter 11, that he had received it from whom? Jesus Christ. That's where he got it. But also he verifies that what he received from Jesus was already attested to by the Scriptures themselves. And you need to remind yourself of this. At the time that Paul wrote these words, the New Testament was not completed. Maybe Matthew had been written, perhaps maybe even Mark, who knows for sure, around 50 A.D., and even 1 Corinthians, some believe, was written between 55 to 60 A.D. So by the time that Paul writes these letters here, the New Testament had not been canonized. It had not been completed. Most of it had not been written. So when he talks about the Scriptures here, he's talking about just the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. So he says, "I deliver to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Twice he says, "according to the Scriptures." The word here, scripture, is the word graphe. It means writings, but as we know from 1 Timothy, when he talks about the holy writings and the inspiration of the Word of God, that is the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament text. And you know from reading the Old Testament, the Bible tells us clearly that Christ was predicted to die. And also, the Old Testament clearly predicted His death, but not only that, it predicted His resurrection. It reminds me of what happened in Luke chapter 24, whenever two disciples were walking along the Emmaus Road, and Jesus appears with them, begins to talk with them. They don't even know it's Him. But then He begins to tell them about the Old Testament Scriptures and reveals from the Old Testament of what the Bible said about His death and His resurrection. Listen to what it says in Luke 24:25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses, which would be the first five books of the Old Testament, and with all the prophets, both major and minor, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. I would have loved to have been part of that and to heard Jesus actually give an exposition of the Old Testament text from Moses to Malachi and to explain all the verses that related to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And when the unbelieving Jews were asked about a sign, you remember that, about Jesus' Messiahship? He responded by saying this, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, yet no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For it says this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, or the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That Old Testament story of Jonah even was a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At Pentecost, Peter quoted Psalm 16 and talked about the reality of the resurrection and how his soul and his body would not be abandoned in Hades and his flesh would not suffer decay. Also, Paul talked about it when he was before King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 22 and following, he says this, and I quote, and so having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but this, that the prophets and Moses said that this was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, listen, the Old Testament said it. It testified of it. Jesus, Peter, Paul quoted references to the Old Testament from Genesis 22:8, verse 14, Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Hosea 6 and verse 2. Over and over again, directly and indirectly, literally and also in figures of speech, both through words and also through the symbolism of the sacrificial system, we have the forecast and the teaching of the sacrifice and the death and actually the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this was taught according to the Scriptures. The Bible, the truth of the Old Testament, verifies and attests to the validity of the resurrection. So the gospel was seen to be affirmed through salvation. Also, it is attested by the Scriptures. And the third point this morning is this. The gospel of the resurrection is authenticated by saints. By saints. Now, you all know this, and I think we're very keen on this, is that history tells us that the testimony that is given in a court of law, that one of the most sobering and usually dependable testimony is eyewitnesses. I mean, usually someone wants to have an eyewitness. And yet Jesus Christ and the resurrection itself has many more eyewitnesses than any other historical fact. Throughout history, the testimony has shown this. And by the way, the ones that give eyewitness testimony are reliable forms of eyewitnesses. These are not fruitcakes and nuts. These are people that had education. Some of them were very reliable people. Some of them were used over and over again by God. They were indeed reliable testimonies about Jesus Christ and His resurrection. A lawyer by the name of Sir Edward Clark said these words, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again, in a high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts that they were able to substantiate. Another man by the name of Thomas Arnold of Oxford, who was a historian, wrote these words, and I quote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up the importance of a case. I have myself done it many times over. Not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us the Christ who died and rose again from the dead. Jesus Christ is verified absolutely by eyewitnesses." Well, who are they? And this is not an extensive list of those that saw him, but Paul reminds us of a few of them. First of all, in verse 5, he mentions Peter. Cephas is the word there, another name for Peter. Peter is the one who saw Jesus resurrected. And we don't know exactly why it's stated here first that Peter would appear to him. We know that, of course, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And he also appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But here we find it referenced to the fact that he actually talked and referred to appearing to Peter. By the way, if you want the best evidence of proving the resurrection, and the best evidence that Jesus had for the resurrection was, he showed up. He showed up. He appeared. He actually came forth in bodily form, as Thomas finally found out later. So the point is that Peter was given that opportunity to see Jesus resurrected, and he witnessed that. Now, there's probably something going on there that we're not exactly sure of. Perhaps maybe Jesus showed up to Peter before the other disciples because Peter's remorse for his sin, and he was going to be a leader in the New Testament church, and it was going to help Peter get past that very difficult time of his denial of his Lord. But whether we know that for sure or not, the point is God was very gracious by having Jesus show up to Peter, and so Peter could see his resurrected Lord. Secondly, we see that he appears, as noted here in verse 5, to the 12. Now, we know that at this point, when he talks about the 12 here, Judas is dead and Thomas is not there. Yet it calls it the 12. But that was the name that had been given to the group. They were called the 12. And here in this case, he's referring to those followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know if there were other people there at the time, but primarily he's talking about the 11 disciples. Even though Thomas was not there at that time, they came and they were able to see Jesus Christ who was resurrected. They became the apostles, the foundation of the church. They became those men that taught us what we know in the New Testament. They were those that saw Jesus Christ resurrected. By the way, if you were going to be an apostle, one of the qualifications of that was to be one who had seen the resurrected Lord. And so they had witnessed the resurrected Lord. Then in verse 6, it says Jesus appeared to 500 brethren. Doesn't tell us who they are, but at one time it says he appeared to 500 brethren. You have the quality of the witness given to us by the apostles. You have the quantity of the witness by the 500 brethren. And he even goes on and tells us that many of them remain to this day. These ones who actually witnessed the resurrected Christ. Some, he says, have fallen asleep, which means they have died. Then verse 7 tells us Jesus appeared to James. Now, some say this might be one of the other followers of Jesus, like the son of Zebedee or the son of Alphaeus. But I have a tendency to believe that this is the half-brother of Jesus, James, who ended up writing the book of James in the New Testament. And this would be a great promotion, if you will, for James to be one who was a brother of Jesus, a physical brother of Jesus, a half-brother, who was at one time an unbeliever, right? He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but after the resurrections, his brothers believed. And James became a leader in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. He also became the author of one of the New Testament books. And so with that, he gives great authority and great weight to James here in this text. And also it says that he appeared to the apostles again. These are again the 12 or the 11 at that time, and Jesus appears to them. Then the last is given to us in verse 8. He appears to the Apostle Paul. I love the way Paul says this. He says, then last of all. He uses the word eschatos pontos, and the word means the last one of every time. In other words, if you have people telling you that Jesus appeared to them, no, Jesus said this was the last one. This is it. Last of all, he appeared to me. He didn't appear again to other people. He appeared to Paul. Now, in fact, you need to note that there's a number of times that Jesus appeared to Paul. But he appeared not only in this context, as we know from the Damascus Road experience, but he also appeared later on to teach Paul and to share with him and to give him understanding. So the Lord's appearance to Paul was post-resurrection and also post-ascension. Remember what happened in the book of Acts in chapter 9 when Paul is on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, to confine them and to bring them back? And it says that there was a great light, brighter than the sun itself, that appeared, and Jesus Christ begins to talk with the Apostle Paul, blinds him there. He's called Saul in that context, blinds him on the spot, converts him on the spot. He's led away blind, eventually 3 days later, receives his sight, and then he's used as God as a missionary to the Gentiles and to the Jews. I think it's important to note also that in the context of Acts chapter 9, and you can go back and read it for yourself, it says there that whenever Jesus Christ appeared in the bright light, it doesn't say that he came in a vision. But whenever he came to Ananias, who was going to lead him away and take care of him for 3 days, it says that God or Jesus appeared to him in a vision. But to Paul, it was a personal, one-on-one appearance of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul was overwhelmed with the reality, totally transformed and converted at that time. He says, he appeared to me also. And one of the things I think of whenever I read this text is Paul was absolutely, as he tells us in this text, utterly confounded that Jesus would appear to him. The unworthy sinner he was, who had persecuted the saints of God, persecuted the church of God. He even calls himself in this text, look at it. He says, I am the least of the apostles. And the word least is a word that means the smallest. The idea is the most insignificant of the apostles. He says also that I was the one who persecuted the church. He says in this text, I was not fit to be called an apostle. And the word translated here, fit, hikonos is the Greek word. It means insufficient, inadequate. In other words, he's the least of all the apostles, inadequate, insufficient to be called an apostle. Why? Because he's known as one who persecuted the church of God. Now, I think it's also important to note this in this text when he says, I am the least. This is the time when the Apostle Paul emphasizes that he alone is the least. He uses the word ego eimi for I am, which is like underlining it, putting it in bold. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. He uses the word ego eimi to refer to his deity there. Here in this text, Paul's not saying he's God. No, he's emphasizing the fact that I alone am the least of all the apostles. I am the worst of all the apostles. He says in this text, though he is what he is by the grace of God. The unmerited favor of God is what transformed him, changed him, saved him, made him a missionary to those Gentiles and Jews that he would go to. And not only that, he says, he proved that he had not received that grace in vain. He had not received that grace in vain. What does he say in the text? He says, I labored even more than all of them. All of them who? All of the other disciples. The word labored here means to work to the point of total exhaustion, to work to the point that you're completely wore out over it. He gave his all. And we can read the 13 letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And we all note that Paul gave his all, 100%. All because why? He had seen the resurrected Christ. Reminds me of what Jesus himself said, those who are forgiven much, love much. And Paul had been forgiven so much. And he turned his life to be a servant for Jesus Christ because he had seen the resurrected Jesus. Let me close with a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that I think is appropriate this morning to read. I want to read verses 12 through 22. Listen to these words. Paul says in this context, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty and futile. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said these words, preaching through this text, and I quote, "We have often asserted, and we affirm it yet again, that no fact in history is better attested than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It must not be denied by any who are willing to pay the slightest respect to the testimony of their fellow men that Jesus, who died upon the cross, was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and did literally rise again from the dead." And with that, we'll close in prayer.